Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. And we'll read into chapter 4. Everyone, let's read together. Hebrews 3, 16 and into 4, 2. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Why did Israel not enter the land when God brought them to the land? Why did they not enter, Teresa?
Their unbelief.
Why did they unbelieve? Why did the gospel preached to them do them no good, no profit? Why was the gospel preached to them not profitable to them? Teresa? Was not united with faith. They did not mix the word that they heard with faith. They did not believe what they heard. Much like in Galatians, Paul's talking to the Galatians about the receiving of the Spirit, and he uses the very same type of picture. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Verse 5 of chapter 3. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? They received the Spirit because they mixed what they heard with faith, as a portrayal, a picture of what was going on in their hearts. They heard the gospel and they mixed it with faith, is the picture, or they believed it, or they embraced it, or they committed themselves to it, so that it ruled. So that, in the same way, those who heard the good news that they were going to have this land did not mix the news with faith. They did not embrace it. They did not trust in it. They did not commit themselves to it. Now, we have evidence that they heard this good news. It's declared here by the writer. But you go back in Genesis in several chapters. Genesis 26, 3 and 4, it's confirmed to Isaac that he and his descendants would receive the land. When God promised to Abraham, made promises to Abraham, he promised him the land, and he confirmed it with Isaac, and then he confirmed it with Jacob. In the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Joseph is ready to die. And they're in Egypt. And do you know what he says? Do you know what Joseph says to his brothers when he's ready to die? You know, Keith? Let's turn to Genesis 50. What is he saying? Keith?
To not be left in Egypt, but to be foreseeing the promised land that God has provided that they be buried there.
Genesis 50:24, exactly. Genesis 50:24. Ron, would you read that?
And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
Here we have Joseph affirming that he had the knowledge that God had promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would have that land. Even though Abraham didn't possess it, neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob, neither did Joseph, yet God had promised to their descendants that they would have that land. And in confidence of that, he said, when you leave, take my bones with you. He made them promise. Because he was confident there would come a time when the descendants, which were all living in Egypt with him at the time, would end up in the land that God swore with an oath to give to his descendants. Now in Numbers chapter 14, we're going to turn back there now, which we spoke on Sunday. I see in Numbers chapter 14 the whole basis of the systematic theology. It's all here. It's all of it's here. God's character, the gospel, mercy, grace, judgment, faith, leadership, church. It's all here. But in this account, we have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph and his 11 brothers and all their children are standing there facing the Jordan, facing the Promised Land. This is the text that I used on Sunday. And they did not enter in. Yet Israel did enter in, but not this generation. So the descendants of Abraham did possess the land, but not this generation that had the opportunity to possess the land. And I'm going to go over in somewhat review to begin with some of the things we talked about on Sunday in more of a question and answer format that we can develop it in our thinking as well as move on. The reason that Hebrews tells us they did not enter in and possess the land is because of unbelief. It's also equated with disobedience. In the book in Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4. The word disobedience and unbelief are used interchangeably because unbelief is disobedience and disobedience comes from unbelief. But the unbelief is what he's talking about. Why do you think, what do you think is the unbelief of the people? From our sermon on Sunday and from the scriptures here itself and from the book of Hebrews, what do you think constituted the unbelief that kept them out of the land? What was the unbelief? What did God see that to him was unbelief? Craig?
They didn't believe in the promise. God had promised them.
Okay. Not believe. Promise.
You mean physical or conversations by grumbling?
Whatever you think might be an evidence of that. Grumbling? What did you say? It's unbelief? What do you see as the unbelief of that? Can you just... Unthankfulness?
I'm not believing in what God is going to do.
Okay, so they grumble that it's not going to do it. Okay. Key?
They want to kill those who showed that they could.
So you view that as an evidence of unbelief? Okay. Kill the believers, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, want to enlarge on any of those? Pat?
Well, on that first one, they did not believe the promise. They did believe in the giants. They did believe in the strength of their fortresses and all of that.
Believe what they did see and made a reasonable. They did believe what they did see.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But they didn't believe that with God they could overtake them.
Okay. Greg?
They were light upon their knowledge. Not upon their belief
and process. Relied on their. What do you mean by that, Greg?
Well, like Pat said, what they saw and they, what their senses told them that the odds were against them. And God said that they were going to get the land. But they walked in there, they saw the giants, and the knowledge that they received from their senses told them that no, this is impossible.
Okay, you
want to light upon that more than they were light upon the promise.
More than promise? Modify that to say that? Relied upon their knowledge more than the promise? Huh?
Elaborating on not believing the promise, not taking God at His word and the attack on His character, I would say that they did not believe that God was who He said He was. They didn't believe His character. Instead, they said He was a hard man who left them out in the wilderness to die.
It's kind of like Pharaoh. It made them work hard and without wages and didn't care whether they died or not. Kind of had the same character as Pharaoh. Did not believe his character. Because as we mentioned once before, what's the object of faith? The promise or the promisor? Promisor. Is that not true? The object of faith is the promisor. The promises are a revelation of what the promisor is willing to do. But the object of faith is the person promising, whether or not he is trustworthy, and is there evidence for that. But if it's just the promise, anybody can make a promise, but there's no reason to trust in a promise until you know the character of the promisor. So in not believing the promise, by implication, it meant the promisor is not trustworthy. Is not believable. If you look in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? He considered their actions, their grumblings, their excuses, their resistance, as a direct unbelief in Him. They grumbled against Moses, but God said it was He Himself that they were grumbling against. It was He Himself that they were not believing. That He was being called a liar. Now what did Moses remind God of that is quite right here in Moses' understanding? That in verse 16 of the same verse, he said, because the Lord, now this is what the nations might say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which He promised them by oath. So here in Moses' mind was still the understanding that God had promised by an oath to give the descendants of Abraham this land. So that understanding was still in existence. It wasn't something that God revealed to Moses and then surprised everybody to find out He had promised this land by an oath. But it was still an understanding that God had made this promise by an oath. And for somebody who had taken an oath and then to say that that person is not intending to fulfill what he promises with an oath is to call the person a liar. Straight out. Call a person a liar. What does it take to make an oath, by the way? Is an oath and a promise the same thing? Have we?
It seems like it should be just based upon let your yes be yes and your no be no, but for some reason an oath seems to have more weight or substance to it than a promise. I don't know why.
Greg?
It seems an oath is dependent upon something higher. In the case of God, I don't know what it would be, but like if I made an oath, it would be like that thing. Some other higher oath. Just a promise would be something I promise you. Something that would be like swearing to God. I swear to God, I would do something to that effect. The oath would be upon the judgment of God upon me. If I just promise you something, it's like just myself.
Okay. Ron?
I was thinking of maybe more formal and more public. Mark, too, it might, as Greg was saying, promises more individuals and public is something to be publicly known.
Okay. God promised by oath. Is that? Jesus talked about do not promise by heaven because it is, or earth by his, because it is his footstool. Don't promise by heaven because that's where he lives. Don't promise by anything that you cannot control. Don't make an oath based upon anything that is somebody else's jurisdiction or somebody else has control over. But since you only have control over that which you can do, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So if you make an oath, it is to be based upon what you can perform. Then the oath has reasonableness to it, is valid. If I got $10 and I promise by oath to give you that $10, I can deliver. But if I have $10 and promise by oath that I will give you $20 and say, by God's help, I'll do it. I can't make it take an oath like that because I cannot draw in somebody else and pledge somebody else to deliver something that I promise. But God, when he promised by oath to give Abraham the land, is something he was swearing that he could do. So he had a right to make that oath. Now, some people think that there's a difference between giving your word and making a promise. If you say you're going to do something, and keep your fingers crossed, you know, behind your back. Then you're not held to that promise. You ever heard that? If you say something, if you say, I am going to do this, that is a promise. That is a form of promise. It should never be in amongst those who are adhering to righteousness that they would say, I am going to do something, and then not do it, and then say, well, I didn't promise. I just said I was going to do it, but I didn't promise. There should be no difference between the two. And do not say you're going to do something and then not do it, because that is to lie on anything, on any degree, on any level. So God says that they did not believe Him. I want to go back over and review what I talked about on Sunday morning. And we'll get back into this. Number one was faith in regards to authority. That there was 10 who said we could not take the land, and 2 who said we could. And the people believed the 10. And one of the reasons that they believed the 10 is because they were leaders, one of each tribe. And I addressed the question of authority and its basis or relationship to faith. And a lot of people base faith in regards to God on authority. Do you? What influence does authority have on you in regards to faith? Authority does tend to put a lot of influence upon a person in regards to their faith. There's a phrase that goes, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Ever heard that? In their thinking, in your thinking, when you hear that, are people saying because God said it, and He's the supreme authority, therefore I believe it? Is authority any basis upon which to have faith? And why does authority have such influence upon people? Because it has a great deal of influence upon people, especially in religious matters. The Roman Catholic Church is a system based upon faith according to authority. Faith according to authority. Is that sufficient basis to put one's faith? because someone is in a position of authority, therefore they must be speaking that which is right or true. Would that necessarily follow? If that would necessarily follow, then those who have the highest positions of authority should be speaking the greatest truth, and always. But our experience indicates that that's not true. If that were true, then all those who had the highest authorities in the world would be in agreement. But they're not. Okay? So what relationship does authority have with truth and faith? Why do people believe authority? Why is it to have such influence? One reason is because God has made it such that those in authority should know the truth. Those in authority have the responsibility to govern, and they should govern by the truth. So anyone who does have authority has the responsibility to so govern according to the moral law. Therefore, it should be expected of them to know the truth. They have that responsibility. Anyone in the position of authority has the responsibility to govern according to the truth and exercise that authority, not for their own benefit, but according to the truth, for the benefit of those that they govern. So they should. It is not contrary to a rational mind to expect those in authority to know the truth and govern by it and live by it. Though it doesn't happen that way all the time, that is reasonable to expect. However, often people look to authority to establish what to believe because of laziness in thinking. Let somebody else decide what I should believe, and I don't have to think about it and decide for myself. It's a wonderful excuse to not think and pass it on to somebody else to do your thinking. You know, come to church, pay your money for them doing your thinking to tell you what to believe, and go home and just put it on that basis. But that's not a sufficient reason to do that. Every one of us is obligated to think. To think until we perceive the truth. And then live by it. It is to avoid personal responsibility in knowing what the truth is. And to pass it on into some position of authority. But gaining levels of authority does not gain one's level of wisdom and knowledge, or wisdom and knowledge of the truth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two leading groups in Israel, both as groups were blind, hypocrites, blind leading the blind. Jesus told them, believe what they tell you, but do not follow their example. They had some doctrinal understanding of things, but they did not live by the truth. So listen to what they say, but do not do as they do. What is the issue when it comes to authority? The issue is what is the truth, and that is always the issue. But when authority is being discussed, that shifts to a different issue. Do you know what that is? Rosalind, do you have a guess? Issue of being right. Because you don't say, was Calvin true? You say, was Calvin right? Was Martin Luther right? Was John Wesley right? Was Charles Finney right? Was Dennis Carroll right? Was Chuck Smith right? And then you've got to head on determine whether a person is right or not, and not what is true. And you don't say, is Chuck Smith true or is Dennis Carroll true? Because that you never put those two words together. You say, does Dennis Carroll know the truth? Did John Wesley know the truth? Are these people who knew the truth or taught the truth? Not, are they right? But that's how it shifts when authority comes into view, and to determine what authority is to be believed, the shift is, well, who was right? And then you have to end up with, if that person is right, then this person is wrong. And now you've got a fight going between the rights and the wrongs. And the issue isn't where's the truth, but who is right and who is wrong. And that boiled out of authority as the basis for faith. Well, I believe this because Calvin taught that, and I think Calvin was right on that. Well, Calvin may have seen some truth on that. Man, they've seen the whole truth. So Calvin may have seen some of the truth on that. Or Augustine, or Martin Luther, or John Wesley, or Charles Finney, or yourself. But it shifts the issue. Who is right and wrong is never the issue. What is true is the issue always. And when these men came back and 10 of them said, "We cannot take the land," people said, "I think they're right." And the question was, is it true? And 2 men said, "It is not true. We can take the land because..." And Joshua gives a wonderful sermon on that. Now the reason I quote Finney sometimes, or anybody else for that matter, and tell you I'm quoting him, is not to lend authority to what I'm saying, is to tell you where my thoughts developed from and to clue you into where you can get a much greater development of those views from another person. I'm trying to alert you that somebody else had a much more developed view of that than I do. And when I quote something and mention the person, it's because there is the source that is more developed and where you can find more developed views on it than I am presently conveying to you in passing. But it is not, I at least do not quote anybody to establish that you should believe it because the person I'm quoting is an authority, therefore you should believe it because I'm quoting so-and-so. Because I say Charles Spurgeon said something doesn't mean it's make it true. I'm just telling you where that basic idea that I'm sharing with you, or maybe a quote, came from to give proper and due credit and responsibility to that person. So please understand that. I'm not glorifying anybody or establishing that that's the reason to believe it. Neither do we destroy truth by destroying somebody's reputation, by tearing down their reputation so that they seem to have no authority. We don't destroy the truth that they may have known. Look at Judas. Judas saw the truth right before him. Doesn't mean that everything he knew about Jesus was a lie because of how his life ended up, because he didn't believe it. Or look at Peter. Because he denied the Lord does not mean he did not know the truth. You follow me? The truth is the truth. There are some people on radio and television whose appearance or habits may suggest to you that nothing that they say could be true, but there are many things that they could say that could be true, though they may not give an example to follow. But it is the truth itself that has to be evaluated. And that can happen even with Jesus. They defamed him. They tore down his reputation, but it did not destroy the fact that he was speaking the truth. So an elevated reputation or torn down reputation is not the basis upon whether the person is speaking the truth. Paul certainly could not appeal to his reputation amongst others as the basis for him to be believed. His appeal had to be the truth itself, and that's what he appealed to, the truth itself. So authority cannot be the basis of your or my faith. Because I say something doesn't make it true. Because I deny something doesn't destroy and keep it from being true. Then we talked about faith and the majority. 10 people, not just leaders, but 10 out of 12 said it couldn't be done. People are influenced not only by authority, but by numbers, by majority. We talked about this on Sunday as well. Why is the majority so influential? Why do you think people are influenced by the number of people that believe something? Or the lack of number of people that believe something? Why do you think that matters? Keith? They're under that influence that if more people believe it must be right, but why? Because of the working of the mind, the heart that believes that.
Because
Pat?
That we have the ability to perceive the truth. And therefore, if so many are following so-and-so, certainly all of those aren't speaking the truth.
Yeah. It would seem as though, and the Bible talks about, you know, in the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom, something like that. That if one person's development of views on something is X, it seems like if you get five people together, you'd have at least 3X of wisdom. You know? At least more than just the X. Sounds reasonable, isn't it? And it is reasonable. That if you get more people together, out of it should come more understanding or wisdom, such as that. Provided all are wise people. That's just a mathematical assumption a person would make. Secondly, we are made as creatures to trust testimony. And if we were in a jury and sitting there and somebody is accused of a crime and we're going to decide it and they bring in one witness and that's all they have against the person and you've got other evidences that could nullify that testimony and sort of put it, make it vague or something, we'd be hard-pressed to have to convict that person. But if you brought in witness after witness after witness after witness, all testifying to the same thing, it would be pretty hard for the mind to deny, and therefore you have to convict the person. Well, when you have so many people witnessing and testifying that God can't be trusted by their life and by their actions and by their own speech, one form or another, by their grumbling against the will of God, by their offering the excuse of inability, that they can't do what God has commanded them to do, they can't do what God has promised to do, they can't have what God has promised to give them. When you get so many testifying that God can't be trusted, it is hard upon the mind to resist that kind of influence. Because we're made to take testimony. We are made that way because, or not because, but we are made that way, and therefore when somebody testifies and witnesses to having seen Jesus in faith and to have found His resurrection to be real in their own life, it will have its influence as well, because people are influenced by the testimony of somebody who says, I witnessed something. So we are made that way, and that is not unreasonable to be influenced by the majority. But the majority does not vote and therefore create the truth. That's one of the pitfalls of a democracy. If democracy means everybody gets to vote on everything, then they can vote on what is the truth. And then you can kill Jews and kill babies because the majority agrees that therefore it creates the truth. Majority cannot create the truth. If we all voted to have abortion tomorrow, it would not create abortion as a moral good just because everybody agreed upon it. So the agreement of the majority, in this case of the 10, did not create a fact or a reality that they could not take the land, that God would not keep His promise. It did not create a negation. Now, if people believe in the majority as the basis of faith, they will seek to find the consensus of view on any subject in order to put their faith in it. This is where you have movements to find out what most Christians believe. So they have a commonality among all Christians. They're trying to get a consensus. What do most Christians believe whereby we can come together and have unity? Because they're looking for consensus in order to establish what they will believe. Then you put a lot of time and effort into seeing who's in agreement on things. Do the Methodists agree with the Baptists regarding sanctification? Do the Pentecostals agree with the Charismatics regarding speaking in tongues? Does Calvary Chapel agree with the Vineyard regarding healing? And you're still trying to search out and put this computer into your own mind and figure out now, who agrees with who on this subject? Who agrees with who on that subject? And you're striving for agreement and consensus before you put your faith or confidence in something, because you're looking for consensus and authority or majority rather than what is true. And you're looking for majority to tell you what is true rather than finding out what is true in and of itself. Therefore, the many will have a great influence. Also, you get the Isfites. You have to get the majority understanding before you place your faith. You develop the Ists fighting the Ists, the Calvinists fighting the Arminianists, the Baptists fighting the Methodists, and you got the Ists going, and one against the other. Who's right? Who's right? Who's right? Same thing. When you're looking for authority as the basis of faith, you'll end up with saying, well, all of the commentators agree on this, therefore, you base your faith upon the fact that all agree. Just that fact alone is not sufficient. Now, here's the dilemma, though. When you're trying to find out which ist is the one to believe in, what do the greater majority agree upon? When you're looking for that approach, either authority or majority, at some point in time, you have to evaluate which one of them is on target. Right? How are you going to do that? What standard will you use to measure which of the ists you're going to take as the authority? Because as soon as you start looking for the authority or the majority, you're going to have to find a criteria to determine which one of those many out there is going to be your authority. And you're going to have to come up with some standard, and that standard will be your authority. So the search for majority or authority brings you back around to having to come up with some basis upon which to evaluate the majority opinion or some authority that says this is the truth. You're thrown back into the dilemma that you started out with. What's that authority going to be? What are you going to do? See the problem? Greg? Well, that's an interesting question. Word of God. Is that the authority that we'll use? Are we going to believe the Bible because of the authority behind it? Is that our authority? Is faith going to be based on authority? Not the Pope, not the ists, not the commentators, not your pastor, but the Word. Is that authority going to be the basis of faith? Does it really boil down to authority? After all, the authority of the Word of God? Now, what do we mean by authority now that we're backed into the authority of God? What does it mean to you, authority? God said it, I believe it. That's good enough for me. Because God said it, does that mean by that, because God said it, and He is the ultimate authority, therefore it's true? Is that what we mean? Is that what goes through your mind as you thought of that?
My mind.
Sometimes, okay. Yeah?
I know that in my own heart, I have a foundation of I'm going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But behind that lies my knowledge of His character. But I do take this
yeah. Yes, I hear that. Keith?
I guess I've thought of it as you said, but I guess because inherent within man that can't conceive of God, it would lie. So you believe that God's truthful, and if he said it, then you believe it because he's truthful.
All right, now we're getting back to this question. What is authority? Right?
His authority is based in his benevolence, unlike any other moral agent.
Well, hold on. Hold on to that. Don't tell me what his authority is based on or what you're trying to say. Tell me what is authority. What is authority? When we say the Catholic Church has it, the supreme authority, the Pope, what do we mean by authority? Somebody's an authority on mathematics or an authority on computers. What do we mean? Keith?
I was going to say to write your government.
Write to govern. Authority. That would mean power to you?
Yeah.
You're saying power? Authority means power? Rosalind?
Being above.
Being above? Greg?
You're an authority on something that means you know more about something or than anyone else does.
All knowing about it? Authority on it? Okay. Huh?
I was thinking of the word original, author being part of the word, but author is an original source. In other words, the Catholic Church isn't an authority because they're not, they didn't, only God could be a true author. Everything else is just passed down.
Authority, may that be the source out of everything, that out of which everything flows regarding this subject, that subject, this government, that, using the word author there, that out of it flows the original of it. It's the source of whatever we're talking about. The source would go back to this entity and it would have the authority of that subject. Is that what you're saying? Am I taking you around in circles? Kim?
Well, like you were saying at the beginning, one has the responsibility to govern according to the truth.
Somebody who has authority has responsibility. They always go hand in hand. Nobody has responsibility unless they have authority. If you have authority, you have responsibility. The Word of God, the final authority. Is the Bible the final authority? What is, Ron?
Character.
Character. The character behind it. What is the value of the Bible?
Is it God's testimony?
It is God's testimony.
It's true.
It is true.
It's an expression of God's character.
It's an expression of God's character. Is it a faithful revelation of God's character? Is the Bible the gospel? Or a faithful revelation of it? Is it an end or a mean? It is a faithful, Holy Spirit-guarded revelation, transmission of truth. It is revealing of truth that is. It is not. And I want you to understand me carefully. This book and these pages and these words are not the truth. But they were written by men through whom the truth has properly and truly been conveyed. This is intended to direct us to something else. This is intended to direct our minds to see something else than the words on the page. There is a reality of God and His existence and His character and His gospel that He intends for us to know, and this is one of the ways He designed for us to know it. So you can memorize this without knowing the truth. But the truth comes through this and through the Holy Spirit. You know, the first church didn't have this. They didn't have this for several centuries. It depended entirely upon the spoken gospel through dependable people. And people had to believe what they heard and go home and live according to what they heard and come back and hear some more. Isn't that amazing? And they didn't go home and say, now, let's get our Bibles out and see now. What did John say over here? And what did Peter say over there? And who do you think was right? Amazing. They had one person probably had heard the message and came and reported it to them. And they had to depend upon him being a good and true, faithful witness of the gospel. Because their whole relationship with God depended upon them being ministered to by a faithful witness. I mean, it all just hung on that. That the person that they heard had to be one absolutely dependable to be telling them the true gospel. Another dilemma, let me say in passing, another dilemma with those who are looking for authority is they bounce from person to person. Kind of like Paul's talking about. In the last days, there's going to be people with itching ears and they'll heap to themselves teachers who will just teach them what they want to hear. And they will bounce from this book, to this tape, to that radio program, to that television program, back to this book. And what they're doing is going, now, so-and-so said this, but so-and-so said this. And then so-and-so, I heard on this tape that this person said this. And then this person I saw on TV said this, and the person I ran into in the store said this. And I'm confused. Well, yes, I would think so. Because the person's mind is always up in the air and disposed to say, I really can't know the truth. So, I'm going to believe what somebody tells me is the truth, but everybody is equally as much an authority on that basis, isn't it? So this person says this, and this person says this, and this person says this. Pretty soon they're going, who do I believe? And then they start having a fight with these people. Well, this person said this was the truth regarding that, and this person said that was the truth. Now they don't agree, so. And then in their mind, they've got these people fighting each other on these different views of things. And then they do that with other people. People come to talk to you, or you talk to them, and start talking about the Lord, and they say, well, I read so-and-so, and he said this, but I heard a tape the other day on this, and he said this, so which one do you think is right? Now they've got you trying to argue with these two people by trying to draw you in and tell them which one is right. You have to, and I have to, know what the truth is. All on our own. And by that I mean, it boils down to you and I are responsible for what we believe. It didn't matter that 10 came back and said, we cannot have what God promised us. Everyone who sided with them was responsible for their own unbelief. And each one of us is responsible for what we believe. You are responsible for what you believe, and if you do not believe the truth, you stand before God at judgment day and you cannot say, but so and so didn't tell me the truth. So so-and-so said this was true and I believe so-and-so. Each one of us is responsible to listen to what people may say, but you and I are responsible to come to grips with the truth. Now, God's authority is portrayed in two different ways. It is usually portrayed as power. God has the authority to do what He wants. So He's going to do what He wants. He's going to make things turn out just the way He would prefer them to be, because He has the power to do it. And authority is pictured as power. Making sinners become Christians through sovereign power. That's one picture of authority. Force. But the authority at the basis of faith is moral authority. Like Ron and Greg were talking about. His character gives him the moral authority so that when he speaks, he has behind him his words the moral authority to command our trust. His character is such that when he speaks, to deny confidence in what he says is to deny his character, is to call him a liar, as John says in 1 John. Everyone that does not believe God calls him a liar. Why? Because he is not 99% truthful. He is 100% truthful. His character is such that He has the moral authority to command us to obey Him, because all of His commands are for the greatest good of all concerned. So that nobody has the moral excuse to excuse themselves from obedience on the grounds that if they obeyed, it would do them harm. That if they obeyed, it would bring some calamity upon them that God wouldn't intend if He foresaw it. So that they excuse themselves to do the will of God. They excuse themselves from doing the will of God in order to do the will of God. Let me explain. The will of God. God is committed to keeping His kingdom running at the highest degree of happiness and well-being for all concerned. And to excuse oneself from obeying His will is to say there is a higher well-being for me that God didn't think of, but had He thought of it, He would have willed it so. Therefore, I am doing what He would have willed had He thought of it. So I am excusing myself from the general will of God to do the will of God that would produce a greater good for all because He didn't think of it. You follow? But God's character is such and so pure that His wisdom, His knowledge, His benevolence has designed a kingdom and created a kingdom and created beings and issued a law. The obedience to it would produce the greatest, highest degree of well-being in His whole kingdom. That is true about God. That is true about God. And to disobey Him is to say that is not true. To disobey God is to say that He does not issue forth laws and kingdoms and rules and designs and providence to produce the greatest well-being for all concerned. Is to say he's missing something, he's an error in something, he doesn't know everything, he just needed me to improve things. It is to call Him a liar. It is to deny His true character. It is to deny His moral authority, the authority of His character. So when Israel followed the influence of the majority or the authority of these leaders and followed their influence and did not believe that they could have what God promised, then they were denying the moral authority of His character. They were denying that He had such a character that imposed upon them an authority based upon moral character. It is to say by actions and heart, God is not what He is. It is to deny Him. Now, how are we going to know what is the truth? We're all responsible to know it. How are we going to know what is the truth? How are we going to know that? How are all men going to stand before God, as Paul says in Romans 1 and 2, stand before God on judgment day and everyone be without excuse for the judgment that God puts upon them? They are going to be judged. Every man is going to be judged according to the truth. Every man is going to be judged according to the intent of their heart. The Bible reveals in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that they had sufficient light or knowledge of truth to hold them accountable, and that God could judge them and be just in doing so because they had sufficient knowledge of the truth. Now, what's the basis of this truth that everyone is responsible to know? What do you think it is? Every one of us is responsible to know whether or not what is the truth regarding God, regarding the reality of things, and how are we going to gain that knowledge? The book of Romans chapter 1 and 2 would seem to indicate that it has become so universal, accessible to all men, that all men will be held accountable for it and will be judged on the basis of it, and God will be just in doing so. Keith?
Conscience.
Conscience. Is conscience where the truth is known?
One man in meat is okay and another man is not.
That's interesting. One man eats and he has a guilty conscience, and another man doesn't, and he has a guilty conscience. Or vice versa. Is conscience where knowledge of the truth is obtained? No. Keith?
Knowledge of the truth contains
the mind. Okay, now Keith said it's the mind. Okay. That's good. Keep going. If everyone stands before God and God judges them and judges truly, and there's sufficient light, knowledge of the truth for God to pass judgment upon all men, that will affect them eternally, then every man has access to the truth and responsible for it. You want to break this down, Keith?
When the mind perceives truth, and that's where people would be stored if it was correct.
Greg?
Reason?
Reason is a function of the intelligence. And God has given to all men. All men who have intelligence and a will and the workings of moral agency, along with understanding, are accountable. If any man, through defect of birth or whatever, does not have the intelligence to perceive the truth, he will not be held accountable for it. You cannot believe something that you do not know. Does that stand to reason? You cannot believe something you do not know. Is that true? Right?
I'm having a little trouble with that because you can't completely know God, so that means you
didn't say completely no. If you do not know something, you cannot believe it. You might know that something is there, therefore you can believe it. You might not know all of it, but what you do know. But if you know zero, you can only believe zero. You can't believe A or B or C if you know zero.
We have the capacity not to know. A lot of people know zero because they don't. They have the capacity, they just don't see it.
What do you mean?
Somebody is mentally retarded has zero capacity.
Okay. Okay. That's a person that, say, has a normal capacity. But he does have no knowledge, no light on something. Can he be required to believe it if he does not know it exists? Ron?
The answer is no, but nobody is at that place.
That's not my question. That's not my stipulation. For purposes of understanding, if a person has no knowledge of something, are they obligated to believe it? No. Knowledge is a necessary condition of believing and accountability. Kim?
But those who have not heard the gospel, even though they can't be required to know about the gospel that they keep it, but they're still required then to know what their obligation is to hold off that has.
Yes. Which we are developing right here, but they're not obligated to believe the gospel if they've never heard it. Nobody goes to hell because they haven't heard the gospel. Go to hell because they've broken the law. But they're not obligated to have believed the gospel if they've not heard the gospel. God has made every man capable, barring the exceptions of defect, as I mentioned, capable through the workings of the mind to comprehend and understand some things that are true, that are real in themselves. And nobody has to tell you that these are true. You don't have to go to authority. You don't have to go to a majority of opinion to find out whether some things are true. Such as, you exist. And nobody even questions that because it is known by everybody that they exist. How terrible it would have to be to go to take a poll to find out whether you exist or not. You know, to have a basis upon which to believe that. Because if you're going to base everything on authority or majority, you have to take a poll or find out somebody that's an authority and tell you whether you exist. But everybody knows they exist. And everybody knows that other people exist. Except for people that have defective abilities. You know I exist. You're conscious that you exist, you're conscious that I exist, and your reason affirms, because you exist, because I exist, we have to have either A kind of relationship or B kind of relationship. Either you know you must treat me this way or not treat me that way. And nobody has to tell you that you're obligated to treat me for good instead of for harm. You don't have to take a poll. You don't have to check out the authorities. Everyone knows. And if you just ask them, tell me, do you think it's better that you treat me for good rather than for harm? Do you think your neighbor has an obligation to treat you for good instead of for your harm? Everybody knows that. That's light, folks. That's light. That light puts every one of us under obligation to either treat our neighbor for good or if we do not, we are not giving him the good that we know we ought to, and we have broken the law of our own understanding. That is the moral law that God has put in each one of us by creation. We comprehend those things by necessity. And nobody has to convince us of it, and no majority is needed to persuade us of it, and no authority can dissuade us of it. We all know that. So that when a person develops their understanding and they know that they've not treated their neighbor for their good, they withheld that while they're seeking just their own, they start to develop their sense of guilt. Because this little creature starts to say to them, you are not doing what you know you ought to have done. That's the voice of the law written in the heart. It is saying, it's not saying, you know you are not doing what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. You know you are not doing what Dennis said on Sunday morning. It says, you know you are not doing what you know you should have done. And that is a state of accountability. That is a state of knowing these realities for certain, and no one has to go beyond that to find out these truths really exist. Now, what God did not place in every man is what to do for guilt. Man does not have a built-in knowledge of what to do for guilt. He has some ideas. You offer a blood sacrifice. All nations have done that. There is the consciousness that there must be a God that is greater than you or I, because I know I didn't create me and I know I didn't create you. So there must be something bigger than both of us. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Creates what? It creates the same kind of perception that if there is this God, and there's evidence that there is, I have some kind of relationship with him too. And I ought to take him into account in my dealings as well. And if he is greater than you, and if he's greater than me, then what I owe him must be greater than you or me too. So that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that his divine power and God that are known sufficiently through creation to put man on notice that he owes God something. He owes him his honor. He owes him due respect and honor. And man was not willing to honor God, but rejected and held and suppressed this knowledge of God that God had placed within him by creation. And therefore, he is accountable for suppressing even that much light. So without a Bible, without a preacher, without Mount Sinai, without Moses, every man and woman knows, has certain knowledge of these truths, that they exist, that other moral beings exist, that there's a creation, that whoever made that creation is a being much greater than the creation itself, and that there's some kind of responsibility to that Creator. And the knowledge, the self-knowledge that one knows that they have not given due respect to the Creator or one's neighbor, starts pronouncing guilt upon that person. So offering of sacrifices, offering of bloody sacrifices, saying, please forgive me to a person that you've offended, is but some form of atonement, is it not? It's some kind of thinking that if I ask you to forgive me and you say you forgive me, something has been done to do something with that guilt, some kind of rectification, some kind of making it right. That is sufficient knowledge of real things that you don't have to take a poll to find out if it's true. Nobody does. Everyone knows these things. What you don't know is God's remedy for it. God has not put it in the heart of each person to know that in fact a blood sacrifice sufficient to make repentance and confession conditions upon which with this sacrifice that was made make it possible for God to actually give the forgiveness that a person is seeking. That has not been revealed. That's what's in the gospel. The gospel reveals what is not revealed through nature or creation or our own thinking or through our own senses. The gospel reveals what is not revealed through any other means than that what man needs in his guilt, God has made provision for. That a just God must necessarily judge sin. He is just in doing so. And if he did so, he would not be blameworthy. But that kind of justice is final, and there's no way out. And what man needs is some kind of remedy whereby God isn't overthrown and his law is not overthrown. But if he is to be at all spared from what he deserves, some provision had to be made by God himself because man can't do it. And the gospel reveals that God has in the atoning death of Jesus. That's the good news. That God has already taken the steps necessary so that reconciliation with God can occur as a gift. And the good news is, it's already been done. Here are the conditions. When you meet these conditions, what God has already promised is given. That is not known through creation or consciousness or relationships or the things that we know otherwise. Now, the safeguard, as I said Sunday and said before, the safeguard for all those things that I mentioned before that everyone knows and is conscious of, that you exist and others exist and you owe them something, you owe them your love and not your hatred and such as that. When you get to the gospel, there are so many things, so many gospels that are taught, so to speak. Here's where the confusion comes. What about this? What about that? What about this doctrine? What about that doctrine? What about people, you know, just come down and escape hell? No, you've got to, you know, labor for 50 years before you ever get out of sin. Just so many ideas. The factor that preserves one and keeps one knowing the truth and discerning what is the truth is the character of God. If you don't understand, have not seen the character of God and then believed it and put your whole life in dependence upon it to draw you out and save you from sin and keep you from sin, if you've not done that, you are susceptible to believe anything and everything. Because nothing else, you know, when I used to fly, you have these tie downs. You bring your plane in and you put it where it's supposed to sit, but then you got to tie it down because the wind comes along and just blow a plane over. So you got to take the ropes to the wings, you tie them down to the concrete, and they've got these rings on there, and you tie the plane down to hold it down. The tie down for truth is the character of God. So when God's character is not properly seen, then other things can pass for truth and sound reasonable and sound like logical. But if it distorts the character of God, you would know then it can't be the truth. If some doctrine comes along that says God predestined X, you know, A, B, C, G, E, and F, and the implication of that is, and not denied by certain people, that therefore he predetermined and predestined that man would sin, and it's unavoidable, and the teachings say yes, and God did predestine man with sin because otherwise he couldn't know that would happen, and various logical arguments like that. It's logical. But if it makes God the one who caused sin to come about, it makes him the author of sin, and that is contrary to the character of God. That God, who is absolutely holy, would cause sin, would take delight in it, would it be his design that sin should enter into the universe and exist. It's contrary to the notion that he is a holy God who cannot look upon sin, cannot commune with sin, and would forever damn it in hell. And then to bring it into existence is contrary to what he's revealed about his character and what he does with sin. To say that man is responsible for his character and that God will damn him to hell forever because his character is selfish and sinful. And then to say man doesn't have a free will and not, therefore is not, doesn't choose what he chooses, is to say that God sends people to hell even when they can't help choosing what they choose. So the character of God is once again maligned. It portrays him as one who would send people to hell even though they had no choice in the matter. They weren't responsible. So the character of God is once again perverted. The character of God is the safeguard. When you know the character of God, you have a tie down for truth that other things must prove themselves against. And if they cannot, without distorting the character of God, they must be thrown away. That's the safeguard, folks. The character of God. When the truth starts to get a little fuzzy, or something goes wrong, or just faith is greatly challenged, or whatever it is, when you know what the character of God is, you can go back to that. You can nail your foot to the floor with that, regardless of what comes and goes in your thinking, and say, I'm going to stand on the character of God until everything else settles to the ground, because that is the sure foundation of faith. God's character. He just does not promise something and then fail in delivering his promises. He does not condone sin. He does not hold man responsible if man does not have a choice in it. There are some things that are certain about God's character, and you can stand on those and dismiss everything else until the dust settles and comes to the ground. And you need not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, because the character of God is a certain truth. And our own hearts and minds are made to understand good character. It is not a foreign idea to us what good character is. We understand what doing good to another is instead of being selfish is about. We can think through and grasp and comprehend good, benevolent character when the ideas are presented to our mind and we see them illustrated in the life of Christ and we hear them described in the Scriptures. They ring a bell with us. We verify. That's true. That is good character. That is trustworthy character. If I knew a person like that, I could depend upon them with my life. And that's where it stands. And that's the moral authority behind the commands of God. That he is a God of such a character that when he commands, it is only for one reason. That is to heighten the blessedness in his kingdom. So when you understand the character of God, then it's easy to justify God when he condemns the sinner to hell, because he's doing it for the same reason when he takes the saint to heaven. It is serving the same end, the greatest good of his kingdom. The greatest interest of his kingdom and the universe are being served by upholding law or giving mercy when the conditions are right for either case. So he does it for the same design, to promote the greatest good for the universe. He doesn't have in view your interest or my interest singularly separate from the interests of his kingdom. How do you know whether or not you have been pardoned? Here in the book of Numbers, God reveals he pardoned Israel. Verse 20, chapter 14. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. God said he pardoned Israel according to the prayer of Moses. How do you know you've been pardoned? I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says, I have pardoned Dennis. Or, I have pardoned Keith. Or, I have pardoned Ron. It's not there. And how do you know if you've been pardoned? The Bible doesn't name who's been pardoned. So how is one to know whether one has been pardoned? And what I'm going to share with you is the basis of faith, or one of the bases of faith. How do you know if you have been pardoned? How do you know if the promise of forgiveness is for you individually? Greg?
This word says that all that come to him and believe in him.
So whosoever will come. Okay, so the scriptures talk about classes of people, the whosoever wills and the whosoever won'ts. Fair enough. Right. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's two classes of people: those who come unto him and those who don't. Right? So, how do you know whether or not God promises you rest from your labors?
When you have rest from your labors.
Well, when you have rest. That doesn't prove that the promise is for you. It proves that you've received the promise. If you receive the rest. Greg?
When you have left something else to come out of you.
Well, how do you know the promise is for you? Maybe I'm asking the same thing that you...
The promise is for both those groups. I mean, it's not... Unless you believe it, it's your promise.
Well... The promise is, whosoever will, all ye that labor and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. There's going to be a class of people that will come. What's this class of people? Will not come. Two classes of people. He doesn't name individuals, but he's... His promises always create two classes. Those that believe will receive. If you believe, you receive. If you don't believe, you're in a different class of people and you will not receive. So, all you who labor and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. If you're willing to come, promise applies to you. The promise applies to anyone who is willing to meet the conditions that are specified. That's who the promises are made. Anyone who will meet the condition. Who is the promise of forgiveness made to? Okay, if the condition is repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then all who repent. Or in this class of people, the other people are still those who will not repent. If they will repent, it'll be for the forgiveness of sins. So how do you know God has promised to forgive you? It's if you're willing to be in the class of people that will repent, then that promise is for you. But how do you know if
there is some kind of glitch in this system. Maybe God said, whosoever will repent for the forgiveness of sin, he will repent and give, he will give forgiveness of sin. But maybe there's a glitch in the system and he left you out of it. Just maybe, maybe you just know that your sins are so terrible. Because you don't know the sins of other people. But the conviction of God is upon you so that you just know this. This is just too much for God to forgive. It is more than God would forgive. He'll forgive other people. I've seen them. And I believe he'll forgive them. But I know my heart. And I just can't believe that that promise includes me. Keith?
I think we're back to his character again, aren't we?
In what way?
Well, he's truthful to what he said. And it all means all. And he wouldn't lie. There can't be any glitch in the system.
Pat?
It's the revelation that he's impartial.
God's impartiality, where he makes no distinction of persons, is what comes into play here. You might think that there's something different about your case that would make his promises of none effect. But God, and one of his attributes of love, is impartiality. And he does not show favoritism for some and not for others in his promises. He treats all the same under his government. If he promises forgiveness to those who repent, it includes whosoever will. Not one exception, because God is impartial. The soul that is struggling to enter into the promises will find its rest when it knows and sees and trusts in the impartiality of God. Because the impartiality of God will not make distinctions based upon the person. As long as they're willing to repent, he will forgive whoever it is. He takes none, the word impartial means not considering the faith. Does not take into account who it is. As long as they'll repent, he will forgive. The character of God is the basis of truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The character of God that is the certainty of knowing what is true. That character never changes. Now, your and my job is to continue to press on in and develop our understanding of his character. That never changes. It is compatible with our understanding of character. We have the ability to understand pure benevolent character. It is compatible with our ideas of God. When we develop an understanding of his character, it is not conflicting with our idea of what a benevolent being should be or that a God should be. The world has lied to say God can't be trusted. The evidence demonstrates otherwise, even the evidence that our own mind grasps quite clearly. And why doesn't everybody just come to the knowledge of this truth? Why doesn't everybody believe that God is benevolent, God is disinterested? Why don't people believe? Ron?
Strength of selfishness.
Strength of selfishness manifested primarily in prejudice. Prejudging. Based upon the testimony of others who say God can't be trusted. But more importantly, our own selfishness prejudices our minds against God. Her own selfishness distorts a view of the character of God. The sin and the selfishness and the guilty conscience and the knowledge of what a just God ought to do and the fear of coming up and standing before that just God and trying to find a remedy to reconcile with against Him and the hope of trying to reconcile against Him by justice, by trying to do good in order to offset the evil and the guilt that they have incurred, keeps the sinner avoiding God, yet trying to be reconciled to God by making up for what he's done. And he goes around in this circle of fear and hope and fear and hope and fear and hope, not seeing the true character of God. Why? Because the full character of God cannot be revealed in the conscience or the consciousness without the gospel. It's the gospel that brings in and shows that the benevolence of God went as far as to make an atonement for sin so that real reconciliation could come in through grace and not on the basis of justice and making up for sin, which can't be done anyway. So the sinful heart, the selfish heart, only knows fear, only knows hope, only knows avoidance, but it doesn't know that character of God that's revealed in Christ to give it reasons to trust in the God while a sinner. That's the key. Sinners are not neutral towards God. This is not a neutral intellectual exercise of knowing God's character. It's the sinner, knowing he's guilty and afraid of God's justice, who does not have a clear mind nor an understanding of what God towards sinners and His love has done towards sinners. Here's the sinner. He knows what he deserves. He cannot see anything in his reasoning that would cure that and set that justice aside. So it has no reasons to come to God in confidence that there's some provision made whereby he can reconcile with this party who has wrath against him. Nothing reveals that provision has been made except the gospel. And that reveals that this God who is just, and that justice is one of his attributes of love, is also exercises mercy, and through the blood of Christ, justice and mercy shake hands and make it possible for man to be reconciled at the great cost of the blood of Jesus. So the sinner gets convicted and he wallows in his conviction and in his despair without the knowledge of what the gospel reveals. He has nothing upon which to base his whole eternal future on in confidence that it will be well with my soul. One other item that keeps, and I've named about six of them that I'm not going to go into all of them, one other item that's important as to why the sinner does not, through just intellectual thinking, come to an understanding of God's character and trust in Him. Because the gospel reveals that the conditions of mercy, one of them is repentance. A willingness to turn from that whole reasons why he's under the wrath of God and turn to walk in obedience to God. It's one of the conditions, repentance. Here's the dilemma for the sinner. The sinner hears the gospel, hears the offer, hears the mercy, the demonstration of the love of God, and one of the conditions is repentance. And the sinner so loves his sin that the condition of repentance is such a burden to him. Because the only way to be reconciled to God is to forsake sin. And that throws him into a spiraling despair because he knows that if he is ever going to be saved, he must give up that which he loves the most. And that's his sin. What terrible news the gospel is to the person who loves his sin. Because it says, here it is. It's a gift. And the person writhes in pain in the mind, knowing if he would just forsake his sin,
and receive this gift, he can be reconciled to God. But he really does love his sin.
He doesn't like his guilt. He doesn't like the misery of living in a sinful life. He doesn't like much of the results of sin. But he loves the pleasure of sin. He would prefer to continue his indulgence in sin than to be reconciled to God on God's terms. How do you keep from being tossed back and forth and not knowing the truth? The central point of it is the character of God. And the gospel reveals a fuller revelation of his character than the law possibly could. It reveals what God does in his love towards sinners after they have sinned, as well as the law reveals what it is the obligation of every man to live by through their whole existence. How gracious of God to send his son to make atonement and to go to such lengths to reveal it. To go to such lengths to reveal that the atonement's been made, grace is possible, mercy is waiting, here it is as a gift. Will you take it? Do you believe it? And believing that God has that promise and will give it radically changes the heart. Believing that land over there, filled with giants and cities, God promises to give to Israel. If they would have believed that at this moment on the spot, they would have entered in and taken it and had it. Had what God promised. So the sinner, when he believes that God will give mercy and grace as a gift, and here's the conditions, believing that that gift is really there, really willing to be given, really offered, truly offered. It's just waiting to be received. The heart that really believes that promise is backed up by a God not lie, reaches out to take it, will in fact let go of all sin. His faith in taking the gift will also at the same time forsake sin. It's his faith in receiving the gift that moves his heart to receive the gift, that moves the heart to drop sin and drop its selfishness and drop rebellion. And that's what moves the heart to have a righteousness based on faith, because it believes that God's gift of salvation is genuinely offered by a God who can be trusted. Now the issue is sin. The offer of salvation is not, will you trust God to make your life happy? Will you trust God to make your life better? Will you trust God to make your life without problems? Will you trust God to make your life without misery and afflictions and persecutions and tribulations? If you will, come and receive Jesus. That's not the gospel. The issue is sin. God's offer is, will you believe me to set your sins aside, not treat you according to your sins, but treat you according to my grace? Will you believe that? The issue is sin, and I only, the gospel says, I am only addressing your sin and rebellion. I'm not addressing the afflictions that come in this life, the tribulations that come in this life, the miserable things that come out of a physical body that gets sick. I'm not addressing those. I'm addressing your rebellion against God. Here is the offer narrowed down to sin, grace, and mercy. Don't look at your body's afflictions. Don't look at your relationship problems, the in-laws that you have. The problem is your sin. Here's the offer of what to do about your sin that God made. And when your mind zeroes in on that and sees that the gospel only addresses that, then the promise of the gospel, you see it for what it is. It deals with sin and only sin. Let's pray.